Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last Sunday, we saw the people of Israel forge a golden calf, and they bowed before it, and God plagued them with terrible judgments because of their sin. And yet, Israel remains. For the sake of his servant Moses, the Lord relented from destroying Israel completely. He showed mercy. But what now? What will God do with this, with his rebellious children? How are we going to pick up the pieces and move on from this disaster? Well, in Exodus chapter 33, God tells Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So though Israel has broken covenant with God, God remains true to his covenant. God promised the fathers that their descendants would dwell in the land, so dwell in it they shall. But the question is, will God be dwelling there with them? You see, that had been the plan all along. In Exodus 29, verse 45, God told Moses that this was his desire. "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them." Right? But we have a problem now, don't we? A holy God wants to dwell with his people, but his people have committed this unholy act. Israel has polluted herself with idolatry. So God says to Moses, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. You can dwell there, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment, God says, I should go up among you, I would consume you. You see, if God were to dwell with Israel in their corrupt state of sin and rebellion, Israel would be consumed. They would be destroyed, annihilated, completely burned up. Because our God is a consuming fire. He is the fire burning in the bush. He is the pillar of fire. He is the fire atop Mount Sinai. He is the eating fire on the altar. And these visible manifestations of God's presence, they reveal that our God is pure, white, hot holiness. He is light itself. He is heat itself. He is truth itself. He is life itself. And so sinful people like you and me, we can no more survive the presence of God than kindling could survive in a fire. Then darkness could survive in the light, right? So Israel has a problem. They cannot survive God, but they also cannot survive without him. So God does not dwell in their midst. Instead, Exodus 33, verse 7 tells us, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. Verse 9 tells us, "And there the Lord would speak with Moses. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." So God is going to dwell outside the camp. And Moses is going to be the messenger. He will be the mediator, right? He will represent the people before God, and he will represent God before the people. He's the mediator. And Moses has this distinction here of being called the friend of God. He's like Abraham in this. As God's friend, as God's prophet, Moses is part of God's divine counsel. God listens to him. God hears his prayers. And as God's friend, as the one who hears from him, who is the mediator, Moses is keenly aware that Israel is not going to survive this journey if God is not with them. And so Moses pleads for the presence of the Lord. We skip to verse 15. Moses said to him, If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? This is how God has defined himself, as the God of Israel, the God who redeemed them and who goes with them. And so Moses pleads, Lord, go with us, be present with us. And the Lord listens to the prayer of his friend. Verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. He's talking to Moses there. So again, the Lord shows mercy. He agrees to go with Israel. But why is he doing that? What reason does he give? It's not because of anything Israel has done. In fact, God is going to go with Israel in spite of what they have done, in spite of their rebellion and idolatry. No, God is going with Israel because of Moses, isn't he? Moses has God's favor. Moses has God's grace. The Lord says he knows Moses. He loves Moses. You see, what we learn here is that God saves sinners because of his love for his chosen one, because of his love for the mediator. Does that sound familiar? Verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. I think Moses is saying, I know we can't survive this journey and this conquest without you, God. Show me that you are with us. Show me your glory. Glory is the word used to describe that cloud of God's presence that covers Mount Sinai. That's his glory. When God does his mighty works, his mighty deeds, he's showing his glory. And so Moses wants to see what's in the cloud. He wants to see the very face of God, to know that God is with them. But God counteroffers in verse 19. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, verse 20, but you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Okay, now wait a second. I thought verse 11 just told us the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, right? But that's an idiom, that's a metaphor to picture the kind of intimacy that Moses had with God. It was as if they were speaking face to face. It didn't mean that Moses was seeing God's face in the tent of meeting, because throughout the scripture, we are repeatedly told that man cannot see the face of God and live, as God says right here. So what happens is every time someone does see God in the scriptures, they have to see him mediated in some way. They have to see him refracted in some way. They only get a partial glimpse. Whether it's Jacob wrestling with God in the night, or Moses seeing the fire in the bush, or Israel seeing the cloud atop Mount Sinai, or Joshua seeing the angel of the Lord later on. These people see God, but they don't see him raw. They don't see him uncovered. They don't see him unmediated. He takes on these other forms. So they always see God veiled. The face of God is always veiled. I mean, think about it. Us finite human beings, how could we possibly even take in, even make sense of the raw, unveiled glory, the face of the infinite, eternal God? Seeing that would unmake us, right? And so that's even the case for Moses, the friend of God. Look at verse 21. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses will see God, but he will not see him directly. He will not get the full force of the glory of God. Moses will see God's back, as it were. And even in this, Moses is going to be covered by the hand of God. Moses will be prevented, protected from seeing the fullness of God. And this kind of echoes the way that God hid the Israelites behind the bloody doorway during the Passover, doesn't it? Here in Exodus 34, we see another son of the Hebrews delivered from the deadly presence of God. And then we get to see this promised encounter actually take place in chapter 34. So Exodus 34, verse 1, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain.'" And so this Moses does. And then we come to verse 5. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped. And then he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, as you just said you would, and take us for your inheritance." In this intercession of Moses, we see that our Lord Jesus is the new and greater Moses, right? In his day, the people of Israel committed a greater abomination than the golden calf. They crucified the very Son of God. And yet what did Jesus do? He prayed for them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's acting as the greater Moses when he does that from his cross. Well, here in Exodus 34, God hears the prayers of this prophet too. He listens to the petitions of his friend Moses, and God makes a new covenant with his people here too. Chapter 34, verse 10, "And he said, 'Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you.'" So God will go with Israel. He will lead them into the promised land, and he will fight on their behalf because the mediator prayed that he would. Now, we're not going to cover verses 11 through 27 in detail today, but what happens there is you have a second giving of the law. And it's a little bit different than the Ten Commandments earlier in the book. This time, God focuses almost solely on worship, on right worship. And that makes sense, right? Because this is coming right on the heels of the golden calf. And so this second giving of the law, it ends with verse 27. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.'" He makes a new covenant with Israel. And then we come to the end of this chapter, and we come to this fascinating description of Moses' appearance. Verse 29. "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. And Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. All right, so what are we supposed to make of this? What does it mean? Well, first, I think we can say that the shining face of Moses is clearly a reflection of the shining face of God, isn't it? It first happens after God passes by Moses on the mountain, and thereafter it always happens whenever Moses enters God's presence to speak to him. We can also see that the way the people respond to Moses' face is the same way they respond to the appearance of God at Sinai. They were afraid to come near him. And Moses is reflecting the glory of God in this detail as well. He has to veil his face, doesn't he? Isn't that what God had to do for Moses? He had to hide him in the cleft of the rock. He had to veil him with his hand to prevent Moses from seeing his face. And now it's not the same Hebrew word, but we can't help but connect this with the veil, the curtain that hangs in the tabernacle, right? The curtain that prevents people from seeing the face of God as he is throned upon the cherubim. So Moses is identified with God here. It's the reflection of God's glory. And that's nothing new in the book of Exodus. In chapter 4, God told Moses, "Aaron shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him." In chapter 7, God told Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." So the shining face of Moses clearly identifies Moses with God. Moses is the face of God to the people of Israel. And in this sense, can't we say that Moses is himself a kind of veil? Right? Just as Moses' veil stands between his shining face and the people of Israel, so Moses himself stands between the shining face of God and the people of Israel. Moses is a human veil. Moses is a veil in flesh. Hold on to that idea. There's more here too. Moses is also being paralleled with the stone tablets. Right? Think about this. The law of God, right, is the very character of God. It's his word. It's his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his kindness. When you look upon the law, you see the face of God veiled in words carved in stone. And so just as we are seeing the glory of God inscribed on the stone tablets, so we are seeing the glory of God inscribed on the face of Moses. Moses himself is a tablet of flesh coming down the mountain bearing the glory of God. And that's a picture of what the law was always supposed to do, what the law was always meant to do among the people of Israel. The law was set in stone, but it wasn't to remain only in stone. The law inscribed on stone tablets was always meant to be inscribed in human flesh. Right? It doesn't do any good to just have these lifeless stone tablets with the law of God sitting there, right? The law has to be lived out. The law has to be lived out. The law must take on flesh in a human life, in a human person. God talks about this in the scriptures. He promised the people of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to," what? "Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The law is supposed to be embodied in people. The goal was always that the finger of God would one day write, as Paul later says, "not with ink, but with the spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so we get a foretaste of this in Moses. In the book of Exodus, we see Moses is the embodiment of the law in a person, the reflection of God's character in human form. Moses is the veil in human flesh. Moses is also the stone tablets in human flesh. And in addition to this, there's something else that's actually kind of weird in this text. Now, it's not apparent in our English translations, but when the Hebrew says the skin of his face shone, what the Hebrew actually says is the skin of his face had horns. That's what it says. The skin of his face had horns. In fact, when Jerome translated the Hebrew Bible into Latin, he translated it literally. His face was horned. And that's why in both ancient and medieval art, you will sometimes see Moses depicted with horns coming out of his head. One of the most famous is this sculpture by Michelangelo. I have some slides for you. You guys go ahead and put those up. That's Michelangelo's carving of Moses, and he's got horns, right? There's another one. This is a 13th century fresco. You can see the law being given to Moses, and he's got horns. And then a third one for you. This is an illuminated manuscript from around the same time. Moses on the left, people focusing on the golden calf over here, and Moses has horns. Thanks, guys. That's good. So why is that? Well, that's what the Hebrew says. His face had horns. And you might think, okay, all right, well, how do we get from having horns to his face shining? But it helps to know that in Hebrew, they used the word horn to describe anything that projected or protruded from its source. And that could include things like rays of light, right, that project out from something that is shining. In fact, that's the way the same Hebrew word is used in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4, where God is described in this way. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand. Now, the word that's translated rays in your Bible is actually the word for horns. So when the Bible says Moses' face was horned, it doesn't mean he literally had horns. It means there were horns of light, rays of light projecting from his face. And so now you're wondering, why did I just waste 3 minutes explaining a word that doesn't even appear in your Bible? For this reason, there are other Hebrew words that mean to shine. There are other ways the author could have described the light shining from the face of Moses, but he specifically chooses to use the word horns. Now, why might he have done that? Well, in the context of this story, who else was shiny and had horns? The golden calf. Now, think about it. Why did the Israelites make the golden calf in the first place? The text tells us the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So they say to Aaron, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." See, the golden calf, in some sense, was a substitute for Moses, the image of God on earth. But part of the sin of the golden calf is that God doesn't need humanity to make an image for him. God doesn't need humans to make an image for him. Why not? Because God already has an image, doesn't he? Who is the image of God? Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, it's significant, and we've talked about this before, and we'll probably talk about it again here in a couple weeks. But if you line up Genesis 1 with other ancient accounts of the building of temples, you find a lot of correspondence. And so it turns out that Genesis 1 is portraying the creation of the world as the construction of a temple for God. But in those accounts from those other cultures, the last step in their building of the temple is that they take some kind of carved image, some kind of idol, which is just from the Greek word eidolon, which is the word for image. They place an image of their God in the heart of their temple, and then they believe the God would rest over that image and reside in his temple. But what happens in Genesis 1? It's not a golden calf or some stone idol that is placed in the heart of the garden sanctuary. It's a living, breathing human being. Adam, man. Because in God's cosmic temple, humanity serves as the image of God. Humanity is to be the image of God to the world. So maybe that's why Moses is horned with light as he comes down the mountain. God is showing the people, I don't need a golden calf. I already have an image. I already have one who represents me for you. I already have a mediator through whom you can approach me. And it's not some lifeless idol of stone or metal. It's a living, breathing soul who hears my word and speaks it to you by the Spirit which I have breathed into him. Moses is my living tablet. Moses is the living veil. Moses is the image of God. Listen to him. So Moses, the prophet, the friend of God, the mediator, is shown to be all of these things in Exodus 33 and 34 at the end of the golden calf incident. And if you're at all familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know I've been giving away the ending of this sermon all along, right? There's a reason we celebrate the transfiguration. There's a reason all the synoptic gospels describe that event. Our Lord ascends a mountain, and there he is transfigured before his disciples. His face shines like the sun. His clothes become white as light. Right? Moses even makes a guest appearance at the transfiguration. There's even a cloud that settles on the mountain, and God speaks out of the cloud, just as he did at Sinai. And at that time, God speaks much the same as he does here in Exodus 34. He speaks of his favor for his chosen one. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And just like the people of Israel here in Exodus 34, when the disciples see the shining face of Jesus, they fall on their faces terrified. Now why did the Father orchestrate the transfiguration in this way, if not to remind us of the shining face of Moses at Mount Sinai? And why? Why did he send this new and better Moses to us? Because, brothers and sisters, we are idolaters. We are sinners. We are a stiff-necked people. We could not survive a holy God coming to dwell among us. But we also cannot survive this wilderness world if God is not with us. And so we desperately needed a new Moses. We needed a new mediator. We needed someone who could both descend to walk with us and also ascend the mountain of God on our behalf. And only in Jesus do we have such a mediator. Only in Jesus do we have one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us, so that God hears the prayers of his prophet and he does what Jesus asks. He pardons our iniquity and our sin. Now we said that Moses is paralleled with the stone tablets. He reflects the law in himself. But only in Jesus do we see the complete and perfect fulfillment of the law, perfect obedience to the Father's will, and the resulting redemption of all things. Only in Jesus do we see the Word truly become flesh to dwell among us. We said Moses, rather than the golden calf, was the real image of God. And in Christ, we have the truest image of God, the Lamb of God, horned with glory. Not some lifeless graven image. In Christ, we have the new Adam, the true radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. In Christ, we see the face of God. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known to us. Moses was given such glory by God, such favor and grace, more than anyone in the Old Covenant. But the New Testament tells us Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" So what is this greater glory in the new covenant? What makes it more glorious than what Israel had in Moses? Paul continues, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." Paul says that for some there's still a veil. There is still something separating them from the face of God. He goes on, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We know this to be the case. As Moses was himself a veil, so Hebrews tells us, the flesh of Christ was a curtain. As the flesh of Jesus was torn at his death, the same moment the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's what Paul is telling us here. In Christ, that veil has been removed. The veil of sinful flesh that separated us from the face of God was ripped away. And when we turn to this Lord, to this Jesus, Paul says, when we turn to Christ, we are seeing in him the very face of God. Not only do we see the glory of God in Christ, but Paul says in Christ we are being transformed into that same image. We are being formed in the image of Christ. We mature in our likeness to him from one degree of glory to another. And so the Spirit is writing the law of Christ on us as tablets of flesh. The Spirit is shining through us as the images of Christ in the world. For Christ is not simply mediator between God and man as Moses was, but Christ is both God and man. In Jesus, God and man are finally face to face in the face of Jesus. God and man finally dwell together in the person of Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, share in this privilege that Jesus has won for us. Every day, turn to the Lord, trusting that you do so with unveiled face, praying to Jesus, "Show us your glory." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, greater Moses, veil that was torn, Word of God incarnate, image of the invisible God, we turn to you, asking you to intercede for us, to pardon our sins, to cleanse us of our idolatry. Form and fashion us in your image. Mature us in glory from one degree to the next. that people from all nations would see and come to hide themselves in you, our rock, that we all might be delivered from death to eternal life. We pray in your holy name. Amen.